Well, if we turn to Mark's Gospel again in the Scriptures, in God's Word, Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, for the last time, move on to chapter 9, Lord willing, next Wednesday evening, but for tonight, Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and reading again from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Mark's Gospel in the New Testament, chapter 8, and reading from verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. But what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. Well, this event that we have, well, in the first part of our text this evening, concerning the question as to who Jesus is recorded also in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, and in both of those accounts there is more detail given. You'll recall, as you go back to the back end of verse 17, where Jesus asks his disciples, Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Remember the confusion that his men are in, the lack of understanding, the dullness of understanding that they yet suffer from. So here the Lord seeks to clarify their faith. He seeks to formulate their faith. He seeks to draw an expression, confession of faith from them in words. It is a good thing to ask questions, I always feel, in preaching, because it makes people think. That's the reason for the question. I mean, Jesus could quite easily have told them who he was. I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God, and doubtless they would have just simply accepted that without any question. But in asking the question, who do men say that I am? They say thus, thus, and thus. And he says, but who do you say that I am? It makes them think, well, who is he? Who do I believe this really is? And so with regards to any spiritual matter, it is always good. Good preaching makes people think. It doesn't just simply give them the answers. It doesn't just simply tell them what to believe, but it makes people think about the issues, think deeper, and of course hopefully with the Bible's teaching, come to a clear understanding and be able to express for themselves in their own words, with their own minds, what it is that they believe. His men, of course, you'll understand, are not always in his company alone. There'll be times when they're with other people, and they would be only too aware of the gossip, of the tittle-tattle that's going on about Jesus and who he is, and about his person and about his ministry. The great things that are happening will be causing people to speak about him and about what he's doing. And so they'll have their ears to the ground, no doubt, and they'll hear a lot of things that a lot of people are saying. And as well, they report to him, opinions are varied. The question that Jesus asks, does it arise out of the blue? We can't know for sure. Maybe it's just a case of, as they travel from one place to another, here into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, he asks his disciples the question, who do men say that I am? As they're traveling, he doesn't just speak about trivialities. Remember, his time is short. He's only got 3 years on this planet, a life of 3 years. And so, of ministry rather, sorry, 30 years, but 3 years of ministry. And so, it's a case of redeeming the time and using the time valuably and speaking not just about trivialities, but about spiritual things, things concerning himself and his own ministry, which is vitally important to them. But you'll notice that from here on, from this point onwards, the end of Mark chapter 8, there is a consistent note of suffering that is brought out. And then at chapter 10 and verse 32 of Mark's Gospel, there comes another distinct division as Jesus sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, and as they move towards Jerusalem and towards the cross, this theme of suffering, his death, and his rising again from the dead, it comes to the fore, and as I say, is consistent in the Gospel, the back end of the Gospel. So first of all, here in verses 27 through 30, we have the apostolic confession, which of course Peter gives us. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." But in answer to Jesus' question, they say, well, some say John the Baptist. Some commentators, well, one commentator in particular that I read said that perhaps what is meant by this, that when they liken him to John the Baptist, that, well, he seemed to be manifestly a man sent by God. John was austere, he was stern, and so, Jesus, he came and he was full of grace and truth, so he wouldn't be like John in that respect. Well, I can't agree with that, because there are times in the gospel narratives where we see that Jesus can be every bit as stern and austere as John was. And, I mean, what does that say about John? Was he simply and only a stern and austere man? I don't think so. I think that he was full of grace as much as Jesus was. Anyway, others, they thought that he was Elijah returned. And, of course, this is based on Malachi's prophecy in chapter 4 and verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great day and dreadful day of the Lord." Well, if that was the case, that would mean that the judgment of God had come, because that's what the great day, the great dreadful day of the Lord is. That's the day of judgment. But this is the dawning of grace with the coming of the Messiah. So it's certainly that he is not. And then some say that, well, he's just another one in the line of the prophets, you know, that had arrived throughout the history of the Old Testament dispensation. Others, Matthew tells us in chapter 16 and verse 14, that some thought that he was Jeremiah. Others, the disciples wouldn't have mentioned this for fear, I guess, but there were others who were saying that Jesus was in fact in league with the devil, with demons. If you were to go to John's Gospel in chapter 7 and verse 20, the people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee." And then in chapter 8 and verse 48, then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" And then still others said that he was the son of Joseph and Mary. No more than that, just another guy. Opinions, of course, well, they vary just the same today. Some people say, yeah, Jesus was a good man, he was a good teacher, he was a holy man, he said some good things that we need to take heed to. Some say he's half man and half God, which means that he's neither one nor the other. So the point is this, that we need to be clear, we need to be crystal clear with regards to our identity of the person of Jesus as to who and what he is. Whatever other people say, and we stand upon this apostolic confession of Jesus without shame or regard to ourselves. And of course also what our response to him is. In Matthew 27 and verse 22, Pontius Pilate asked the question, with Jesus standing in front of him, to the Jews who wanted him crucified. He said, "What shall I do with Jesus then, who is called the Christ? What shall we do with him?" It's one thing to confess his name, but what shall we do with him? And then, of course, in Matthew's Gospel, as I've already stated, that we have a fuller confession given by the Apostle Peter. In Matthew 16 and verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the apostolic confession, and of course the entire apostolic ministry given to us in the latter parts of the New Testament are based upon that very testimony of Peter. That was the basis, the foundation of their ministry, of their doctrine, of their teaching. As they went about, this is the message: Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Believe on his name. So here Peter took his stand against all the other limited, give him credit for this. He has his faults, as we shall see in due course. His understanding is not crystal clear yet. He's getting there. But, you know, against all the other limited and false ideas about Jesus, he makes this statement and he confesses it and he stands upon it. The eternal Son of God with the eternal Father. This is who he is, and this is what we stand upon, through whom the world was made and through whom the world consists. This is what the Bible teaches us. John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This is Jesus. This is the Christ. And then in Colossians Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1 at 15, verse 15, who Jesus is, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's the person of Jesus. That's the Son of the living God. That's the Christ. He bears the image and the likeness, the exact likeness of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the Bible's, that's the New Testament's testimony concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And then further, of course, it's made clear to us that he is indeed the promised Messiah. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where we are told that there is none other name under heaven whereby we can be saved, only through the name of Jesus Christ. In our hymn sometimes we sing, who is he in yonder stall? And the answer, of course, that we sing is, it is the Lord, the King of glory. And then in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, we are told that he has a name, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's the New Testament's teaching about Jesus Christ as to who he is. That is the apostolic confession. That those verses that I've quoted to you, that I've gone through the New Testament and expressed to you, those are the apostles' exposition of what Peter states here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So clarity of mind, clear in our minds as to who and what Jesus Christ is. In verse 30, after having made this confession, Peter, thou art the Christ, in verse 30 he charges them that they should tell no man of him. Well, you would think, well, surely, in the light of verse 38, the last verse, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words, surely the one thing that the Lord wants is for them to confess this fact. Well, yes, they will, but the reason for this is a good reason, because it's a dangerous thing for a man to begin to preach when he's not clear of the message himself. As we will see in due course, in the next couple of verses, we'll see that Peter's far from ready to go preaching about Jesus Christ. His time will come The time will come when the apostles will be, the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them. They'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit, anointed and sent to preach the gospel. But then, by then of course, they will have clear understanding. They will be able to articulate the gospel, speak about the person of Jesus without any hesitation and without any errors or aberrations. But at this point in time, Jesus charges them that they are to tell no man of him. The time is not yet, but it will come. Then there are two other points here in the remaining verses: the absolute necessity of self-denial and the amazing value of a soul. In verses 31 through 34 here, we have this encounter where Peter goes wrong after this grandest, phenomenal statement that he's just made. Now he turns around and blows it. That's Peter to a T. Jesus, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Here's proof, you see, that Peter's not ready to preach. Peter has a great potential for leadership material, and of course one day the time is coming when he will attain to that. But Jesus here teaches the divine necessity that he, the Son of Man, must suffer, must be rejected by the religious hierarchy and by the state, Pontius Pilate's judgment, etc., and that he must be crucified, that he must be dead and buried, and then raised again from the dead. Because the coming kingdom cannot be fulfilled until sin is dealt with, and until death is dealt with. And there's only one way that that can happen, and that's through the cross. That's Calvary, that's through Golgotha. The spotless Lamb of God must yield his life up to the death of the cross. He must shed his blood in order to deal with sin and in order to abolish death. This is a divine imperative, as I say, because in the Old Testament God had said, without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sin. So unless the Son of God, unless he suffers, unless he's rejected, unless he's killed, unless he rises again, sin and death cannot be dealt with. So it must needs be, divinely must needs be. So Peter, you see, is arguing against God. And of course it's Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who must endure this rejection, this death and resurrection, as the one, the only one, appointed to atone for sin. This, we are told in the New Testament, is what he was sent for. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You see, he was born to die. He was sent into the world to die. This is the reason for which he came. He is the man of sorrows who in our place stood condemned on our behalf. The ridiculing, the mocking statement of others beneath the cross, he saved others but he cannot save himself, is exactly right. They meant it, of course, in mocking terms, but the statement is truth in itself. He could not save himself. If he'd saved themselves, we couldn't have been saved. He had to yield, he had to give his life up to the death of the cross in order for others to be saved, in order for us to be saved. So when Peter says here in verse 32, and he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him, notice he took him, he grabs him roughly perhaps by the arm and drags him aside, and he contradicts him, begins to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ. He rebels against the thought of the cross. He wants the victory, but not the cost. Was it love of Jesus that caused them to say and to do what he's saying and doing? Or was it fear perhaps for his own self? Does he think that he knows more about God's plan of salvation than Jesus did? Perhaps maybe at the back of this, you know, as you read what Jesus says in response to him in verse 33, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, notice that he looks on his disciples when he says it, he rebuked Peter saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Is there a fierce attack of Satan here on the person of Jesus, right at a critical point in his life and ministry? This is the point at which he begins to head towards Jerusalem. This is a point where he begins to talk about his suffering and his death and resurrection. And this is the last thing that Satan wants. The last thing he wants is for Jesus to be on that cross. He'll have him anywhere. He'll have him killed first. Anything but let him get to that cross, because he knows that's the end of him. And so right at this critical point, through one of his own, through Peter, who will be an apostle and a preacher of righteousness, Satan uses Peter to attack the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ tells Peter clearly he's doing Satan's work, not God's. You are desiring not the things that be of God, because it's my Father's will that I go to the cross. You are not savoring the things of God, but the things that be of men. And of course, well, in Matthew's Gospel, he makes it, where we're given more detail, he makes it clear that there is a satanic involvement in this rebuke. But think, you see, of the effect that Peter's words would have on the other disciples. So he had to be corrected. And the correction had to be strong, because he's coming against the cross. He's coming against the suffering, the cross, the death and the resurrection. He's coming against the gospel, and that's got to be corrected. Even if it upsets Peter. And not just quietly, not just to say, "Hey Peter, can I just put you right there?" No. Looking on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because Peter's extravagant spiritual talk is dangerous. But it highlights, it shows us, doesn't it, that even as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be used by Satan. We need to be careful, and we need to be always, ever walking closely with the Lord in communion with him. Verses 35 through 38, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Jesus yielded his rights. He humbled himself, and he became not just the servant of men, but he became obedient to the point of death. Again, Philippians 2 verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He yielded his rights. He didn't cry out, "You've no right, you've no business doing this with me, I'm the Son of God." He humbled himself, he became a servant and obedient to the point of death on our behalf. That, he tells his disciples here, is the way of Christian discipleship. That's the way of Christian service, he says. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save in the same way. You yield yourself, you yield your rights, you humble yourself, you become a servant of other men. You yield yourself in the same way that Jesus did. He is ever and always our example. If we go with Jesus in this world, it must be in his way. It must be following him each and every step of the way, yielding ourselves, yielding our rights, our self-will, our self-pleasure, not just giving up our sins. There's no virtue in that. I mean, what virtue is there in giving up? Oh, aren't I good? I gave up this sin or that sin. We have no right to those sins to begin with. None whatsoever. No, Jesus is telling us here that we are to get out of the driving seat and we are to give command and direction of our lives to Jesus. Our lives given up, surrendered, submitted, yielded to him. He is our example. We are, he says, to take up our cross, that is to share in his experience with the world, in the way that he was persecuted, in the way that he was abused by the world. If you were of the world, then the world would love you, he says in John's Gospel. But because you are not of the world, it will hate you just as it hated me. Your experience at the hands of the world as a disciple of Jesus Christ should be the same as that of what Jesus was. If you live godly in Christ, you will suffer persecution. And we need to be prepared, and we need to be willing to suffer the scorn and rejection of the world, just as Jesus experienced it, for the joy of doing God's will. This is the very, very reason that the Son of God so submitted himself. It was his absolute and utter delight to do his Father's will. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, wherefore seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The principle of life is here in verse 35. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And of course that's made clearer for us if you go back to Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. How can life be constantly narrowing down and yet being broader and deeper? Well, in following Jesus, because Jesus is the one who has the words of eternal life. It is listening to him and obeying him. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, we read, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's why Peter's got it right again on that occasion. That's why we follow. That's why we won't go back. We keep on because Jesus has the words of eternal life. So as we follow him and we listen to him and obey him, we share in the blessings of God. We looked at these verses 36 and 37 last Wednesday evening. But just to recap, if you will, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Authentic scale of values. It puts things in perspective, you know, a right value system. The things of this world, profit, you know, money, advantage, the honour of men, celebrity status, intellect, all these things, you know, they take second place to eternal values. Because there is so much that people barter their lives for, and they find that the benefits that they receive dwindle and lose their value even as they obtain them. In Matthew's Gospel again, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Think, will you, of the man in Luke chapter 12 and verses 13 and following, who had to build bigger barns because he had that much of this world's goods. He had no place to store them. And so he built his bigger barns, warehouses, stored all his goods, sat back and took his ease and said to himself, "I've got much laid up for many years, eat, drink and be merry." And that night God called him, God removed him from this earth. "This night thy soul shall be required of thee," he was told. "Thou fool," God said to him, because his scale of values was wrong. He left out the eternal values. Lastly, verse 38 speaks about witnessing. "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Well, if that was an adulterous and sinful generation in which Jesus walked the face of this earth, what on earth, how on earth would he describe it today, I ask you? Especially so in the Western world. I couldn't even begin to think. But this speaks about witnessing, about confessing, not just in terms of our words, our lips, but of course our lives too. But it's a reminder to us that we live in a poor, in a disordered world that sorely needs to hear about Jesus. We need to have a clear testimony, confession as to who and what Jesus is. And we need to be able to express it for ourselves, our own belief, to articulate it to others. And we need to be totally unashamed in doing so. Because, you know, there are people that we rub shoulders with day by day who need to see His grace in our lives. And so we need to ask and seek and knock for opportunities to witness, to confess Him before men. Unashamedly. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power, it is the dynamite, the dynamic of God for salvation. Nothing to be ashamed of in the gospel." I often say to people in the street, "What's to be embarrassed about in talking about God? What could be more natural than standing under God's heaven and declaring God's message of salvation?" We will not be ashamed. We must not be ashamed. Because if we are, Jesus says that He also shall deny you when He comes in the glory of His Father and with His holy angels. God's plan of salvation, God's wonderful grace needed by all men. And it is our given task as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to speak of Him, declare Him clearly, distinctly and unashamedly to other men, that others might believe as a result of our witness. May God grant us the grace and the help so to do. Amen.